We have gathered this morning to a phase of our worship that is designed for believers to think of only one person at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to think about his death and resurrection. As we think about the sacrifice that the Son of God had to make to take on a human body to die for our sins. So we focus and think about his suffering. But then he defeated death. So we jubilate over his victory over death, so that in a sense the bread should remind us of this truth, that we belong to the church of Christ, the body of Christ. The cup should also tell us that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including the forgiveness of our sins. This is a celebration that he authorized to be done in his name. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember him in the way that I've explained. So as you go through this celebration, you should recognize that this is not an ordinary ritual. Because if you do so, there are consequences for not recognizing the deep meaning of what we have just explained regarding this celebration. So we have that warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So we do know that it's not an ordinary ritual. And so there were some in Corinth that took it that way. Many of them went home, got sick, and some of them died. So it is a very solemn celebration that the believer should be very careful that you check your soul to be sure that there's no sin that interacts, that is unconfessed really, that will cause you problem as you celebrate this occasion. So to do that, so that we can check ourselves and examine our soul, our thinking, and see if anywhere we have any unconfessed sin, this is the time to deal with it so that you come to this table in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the celebration that your Son instituted for us so that we can celebrate in remembrance of him and what he did for us. We realize that the human mind is not capable of fully appreciating you apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that he enable us at this time to focus on our Savior only. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know the routine. Pull out the top one. Okay, take a bread. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering time, says, eat, this represents my body. Again, Father, we are thankful for the celebration of the body of Christ for which we belong. We are thankful that as we continue to celebrate the cup, indicating to us that we share the spiritual blessing He brought upon us. So may we focus still on Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, you all know the routine, so we just... In the same night, the Lord took the cup after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you. In the first session, we indicated that we moved on from to a new section, which is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 23. We reviewed the fact that the message of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 28 is that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. So we indicated our last study, we looked at the inappropriate concern that has to do with ethnicity in verses 18 and 19. Now, we did so because the issue was circumcision that we then applied to our time, and the best way to apply it is in the sense of ethnicity. Now, we also emphasize that believer should be concerned with living in obedience and not be concerned about advantage or disadvantages of one's ethnicity. So with that, we then move on to the second concern, which is really where we began our study this morning, and which is to avoid that is associated with social standing. Now see, and I try to explain that many in the West may or may not really understand the problem of social standing, but I use India, for example, of the caste system to give an example of where such social standing causes problem even among Christians, in that they will not cross a caste line to marry fellow believers and all that kind of thing. So we indicated that it is still in the West, in particular, difficult to understand this social standing. That nonetheless, it exists. And so the command of the Apostle Paul is really that believers should not be involved with being too carried away with their social standing. Nonetheless, he gave the command in verse 20 that says each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. So we examined the key Greek words that involves the word situation, that we said eventually that means a position one holds or one station in life at a point of salvation. Then we also did look at the other two words, but in the end, what we saw is that the apostle is concerned with believer continuing in whatever profession he or she is involved in without giving it up unless it is involved with something sinful. So that the believer, in the whatever position the person holds, to hold on to it, but now add a flavor, which is that the believer will now walk or do whatever he or she does, bearing in mind that the person now is a believer in Christ and so should reflect that in his or her chosen profession. Then we made on to look at then the word save, and we indicated that all things considered, that a slave was a worker or a living tool that belonged to his master. And so that he is, as a living tool, is totally dependent on his master, putting him in an awkward position, that is, regarding his fate in dealing with a master that may not be a believer. So the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to believers in the social status quo of slavery is that that should not be of concern to them, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21, when he says, "Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you." Now the word trouble is really where we stop in the break, because we said the word is translated from a Greek word that means, one of his many, is it is a concern. And so that's the way the apostle used that Greek word in his quotation from the Old Testament to support the fact that those who pray the gospel should live by it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And that's where we actually begin the second session. It reads, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is threading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned?" So here, the Greek word is translated concerned. Now the word also may mean it is a care. It is a care. As in the sentence, in the assurance of God's care for the believer. God assures you that he cares for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. That's where our Greek word melei is translated in the sense of the meaning of it is a care. So here is it reads in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." In other words, the Lord is concerned about you. So he knows your headache and all that you do. He said, "Leave it, put it on him. He cares." Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21, the Greek word means to be a source of concern to be a source of concern. Now the apostle, of course, used a negative Greek word that means not in a subjective sense instead of an objective sense that implies absolute rejection of what is prohibited in verse 21. But it is used here, though, is to stop an action that was already in progress. Apparently, the slaves in Corinth were allowing their social standing to affect their spiritual life, so that the apostles' instruction is for them to stop being overwhelmed by the thought of being slaves. The apostle did not indicate the reason the believing slaves in Corinth were concerned or consumed with their status quo. The context enables us, though, to provide possible reasons for their concern. It didn't tell us why they were so concerned. Well, see, they have heard the apostle teach that believers should not have intimate association with sexually immoral unbelievers, as that's where they understood that in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9. Because, I mean, this is what he interpreted. So, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So, it is possible that some of the slaves then had masters who were sexually immoral, and so such slaves might have been wondering how being slaves to such individuals affected their standing with God. Now, some of the slaves might have been in situations where they were forced into sexual relationship with their masters, since it was a common practice that slaves were used as object of sexual athletes. So if that is the case, such believers will wonder if they were not guilty of sexual immorality, although they had no choice in the matter. Now, others in the congregation who are free or freed persons would wonder the same thing, especially if they are of the Jewish origin, which we know there were Jews in that congregation. So they will wonder if the situation of such slaves was similar to the case when a girl raped in a helpless situation was not considered of being guilty of sexual sin that deserved the death penalty, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. It is, but if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and raped her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found a girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. Or, that's what they keep thinking of. Or, if the situation of that slave is similar to that described in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20. It reads, If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet, they are not to be put to death because she had not been freed. So these two passages they may be thinking about. For slaves who are in that situation where they are forced into sex. So we can understand that believing slaves then will be concerned if their masters were forcing them into sexual relationship that although accepted as a norm in their society, but poses a problem with their relationship with Christ. Furthermore, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23 will suggest that it is possible that these believers who were slaves might be concerned whether they were really free in Christ, since they are slaves to women. So the believing slaves might have difficulty then, or they may have difficult time participating with the gathering of believers in Corinth, since their attendance may be restricted by their masters who are unbelievers. Now this will be different from those who are believers that would take their slaves to the assembly of believers. Now the situation of not being able to assemble freely with fellow believers might cause the believing slaves to wonder if they were truly serving the Lord as those who are free to assemble or free to do other things that believers should do, such as witnessing. So we can understand that these believing slaves will have legitimate concern in their minds as to their status or what it will be before the Lord, based on all the problems, the limitations they have. So anyway, the apostle's instruction is really to ensure that the believing slaves are not preoccupied with the thought of being slaves, rather that they should live their lives to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ despite being slaves. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, instructs slaves then to obey their masters and serve them as if they were serving the Lord. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Is they are in a situation where it's difficult for them, no doubt. But the apostle is saying, yes, even you under that situation, you still need to honor the Lord. So what that tells us is that we never have an excuse not to honor the Lord. You can never give an excuse, not whatsoever. So here he reads, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you will obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. That is something all of us are faced with. It's not what you do when people are seeing you that's the issue. It's when no one is seeing you. What's your motivation? What's driving you? Are you conscious of the one that you're serving? That's the thing that's important. Verse 7 says, serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord, not men. That's, of course, the attitude every believer should have in your job. Don't see whoever you're working for as a person. Think about the Lord, the one that you don't see, as the one that you're serving. So because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. In other words, if you live the Christian life, you'll be rewarded. It doesn't matter whether you're politically free or not. It doesn't matter. Or whether you're slave. It doesn't matter. But what matters is that you serve in the Lord in whatever capacity that you find yourself. Anyway, the instruction then for slaves to obey their masters raises a question that many Christians seem to ignore or do not take seriously in the time that we live. It is the issue then of whether to obey a master who instructs a slave to do what is contrary to the scripture. Now, this is the thing that in a later study I'm going to, by the grace of God, do a little more in-depth of what I'm just about to make a comment. See, before you can disobey a government rule, you must prove from the scripture that they are wrong, from the scripture. Otherwise, you cannot. And think you're right. You cannot be right. Because that will be an inviolation that you must obey all governmental authority. Unless what they say is contrary to the scripture. And you have to prove that. And this is what many Christians today don't really think about. So they don't make a difference between this is the wrong thing they are telling us to do and this is the right thing. They don't know which is which. Because they have conditioned themselves to that rebellious spirit of whatever any person tells me, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to do it. No, as a Christian, unless you can prove from the scripture that what a government tells you to do is sinful, then you have no ground not to obey them. That is being biblical. People don't like to hear that. Tough. But that's what the Bible tells you. When it tells you obey those who rule you. God appointed them. Unless they say or enact a law that contradicts the word of God. At that point, you must disobey them. And get to bear the consequence. Because that's what we see in the answer. That we should always obey God. And not people, as implied in the statement of Apostle Peter, Apostle Peter and John, in that passage that we refer to several times in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. It is with Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So the declaration of the two apostles implied then that believers obey God and not human authorities. That is, again, when what the human authority is asking is contrary to God's word. Unless you can prove that. If you can, you have no ground to stand. But that they should really be, once we do that, that is go against whatever the ruling authority is. Once we go against what they demand, then we should be willing to suffer that disobedience to human authority. We should be ready to suffer that. Now, the suffering that is associated with obeying God but not human authorities, when there's a conflict between instruction of human authorities and that of God may also be in the thought of what the Holy Spirit put in Apostle Peter's mind when he instructed slaves to obey their masters regardless of how they mistreated them. Regardless of how they mistreat them. As we may gather from 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 through 21. First Peter chapter 2 verse 18 reads, slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate. In other words, obeying somebody in authority doesn't depend on the person's character. You're not obeying the person, you're obeying God. That's why it says, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable, really, if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the implication of the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter is that when a slave master gives instruction that is contrary to God's word, that a believing slave should not obey it, but should be ready to suffer for such disobedience. Now that is the position, that is the biblical position of a believer. You have to prove satisfactorily from the scripture that what a ruling authority tells you is contrary to the Bible. If not, you don't have a leg to stand. So if you suffer, don't say they are persecuting you. They're not persecuting you. You are persecuting yourself through your ignorance. So the thing is, these days, I don't know what's going on with our local churches. Pastors are not teaching them the truth. And we think we're doing right, because we can't differentiate our role as spiritual leaders from those other leaders of the world. We're not supposed to be popular. Our job is to tell the truth. And if you tell a lot of people do what they want to do, well, then you have washed your hand clean. But say, the Bible tells you, unless a real authority tells you something that is sinful, you must obey it. Because God instituted that ruling authority. But we don't hear that today. Now anyway, that aside though, the instruction then of Apostle Paul to believing slaves in Corinth is that they should not be perturbed by their social standing so as to affect their spiritual life. Now we indicated that the exhortation to believing slaves to stop being concerned about their social standing is given using a negative Greek word that is subject, or that is really subjective, implying that there is a room to wiggle around. Now only that one has to be careful not to be consumed with the thought of being a slave. Now the reason we stated that the apostle allowed a room for such believers to wiggle around, really, is the next advice given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21, when it says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now this clause of the NIV is one of the ways to translate the Greek text. Now there is a disagreement on how to translate the Greek text. Since literally the Greek reads this way, this is where the Greek reads. But if, and you are able to become free, rather use. That's it. Let me read that again. And look at what you have in the NIV. See how smoothly they put it. It reads, but if, and you are able to become free, rather use. That's all it takes. And you see, it doesn't sound like what you have in the NIV. Anyway, so the literal translation indicates that what is to be used is not supplied. Because it says, I'm able to become free, rather use. Use what? So that's where the problem comes. Now, again, it's because it's what's to be used is not supplied, and that is the primary reason for the disagreement in how to translate the Greek text. Now, before we consider the problem, though, let me consider some of the words used in the Greek text as they will enable us to deal with the problem of the Greek text, the word translated literally. The word "can" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to possess capability, whether because of personal or external factors for experiencing or doing something. You possess capability for experiencing or doing something. So it may mean be capable, or it can just mean can. Now the apostle did not say what this capability that a slave may possess is. He didn't tell. It's possible that the capability is that of being able to pay the master the price of the purchase of a slave, or finding someone that is capable of purchasing an individual's freedom. Could be. He didn't say. Now the word freedom of the NIV is actually translated from a Greek word that may mean free, free, in the sense of being released or not bound by obligation, as it is used to indicate a widow is released from marriage obligation of the deceased husband, according to the apostle's statement in Romans chapter 7, verse 3. Romans 7 verse 3 reads, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now see that the same thing, she is released from that law. It's literally from the Greek, she is free from the law. She is free from the law. Now the Greek word may mean also free in the sense of being free socially and politically. So not to be a slave, as the word is used in contrast between a slave and a free person in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have started before, but you can go back to look at just verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 8. I just read it, you don't really have to write it down. It reads, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So here is making a contrast between the two. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:21, the Greek word is used in the sense with the meaning free, that is, not under servitude, not under servitude of another, or not under the ownership of another. Now the word rather, we use in the literal translation, if you recall I said the Greek reads, but if you are able to become free, rather use. Now that word rather is translated from a Greek adverb that can mean more, in the sense of being concerned with a greater or higher degree of something. Thus, Apostle Paul used it in that sense to encourage believers to live more and more a life that pleases the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and hold on to that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. As in fact you are living, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." That's a Greek word. Here it's translated more. Now this living in such a way to please the Lord involves display of love more and more to fellow believers, as the apostle indicated. Look at First Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Now, so to love more and more is simply a way of stating that love should be demonstrated more and more. Since love is a facet of the Spirit that cannot be improved upon. In other words, it is not enough to tell a person, "I love you." That's not enough. You must show it by action. That's the key, the action. It's how you prove it. You can't say, "Well, I love you." Yeah, anyone can say that. It depends on what they want. No, so you can't just say, "But I love you. I think you've done a great thing." No, until you prove it by action. So it is because you can prove it by action, that's what they say, more and more. So instead then, it's a demonstration. Is what that can be shown more and more to others. Because you can't improve on love. It's a concept the Holy Spirit produces in you. You can't improve it. If you have it, once it gives it to you, you can't improve on it. But so how can somebody know? When you say love more and more, it's reflect those activities more and more to a person to convince them you love them. That's what it is. You can increase what the Holy Spirit puts in you. You can change it. You can increase it. You can improve it. It is there. But find more ways to show that you love a person. You know, see, if you really love a person, here's one of the things that, let's say, husband and wife. Because that's always the best illustration that Bible uses. It's not enough to say to your wife, "I love you." You must be thinking, how? What way can I do to show this wife of mine I love her? It's not enough to say, "I love you." Like I said, anyone can say that. Your thoughts should be occupied. In what way? What am I to do to make this woman know I really love her? It is an action. Your thought must be going all the time about that. What do I do? In what way? Big or small ways, it doesn't matter. It's just, how will I do that? If you're a man, that's what you do. Of course, if you're a woman, the same thing. Anyway, a second meaning of the Greek word translated rada in our literal translation is indeed really rada, but it has two senses. Although it can be translated rada, but it has two senses. It could mean rada in the sense of for a better reason. Or all the more. Now it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it to encourage slaves to render better service to their masters who are also believers, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 2. First Timothy 6 verse 2 reads, "Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them." These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Simple way to explain this today is, if your boss or owner of business is a believer, and you're a believer, then you must do your very best for that believer, for that boss, because that believer is one who benefits from your service, which means you're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, it is in the sense of more, though, that could refer to emphasis, surely or certainly, that the word is used by the apostle to describe what will be applicable to those who are believers in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans. Now hold on to Romans once you get to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It is, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So here means more. Now, another use of the word rather is really as a marker of alternative to something, in the sense of instead of something. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word upon instructing Roman believers not to pass judgment on each other based on such matters as food that one eats or does not eat, in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 reads, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, that's a word, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, in this passage, then, the alternative to passing judgment on one another is not doing anything that will cause someone, the believer, else to sin by compromising the person's own principles or by doing what the individual's conscience tells that person is wrong. Now, it is in the sense of a better reason that implies all the more that a Greek word is also used here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, that we're considering. Now, this meaning becomes very important in dealing with the problem of a vice, that it has that meaning of for a better reason or all the more. Now, the word used that we use in the literal translation is translated from a Greek word that may mean to act. As Apostle Paul used the word to encourage the Corinthians not to put him in a situation he will act in a harsh manner to them, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. See that sentence, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up is literally this, translated this way in the Greek. I may not have to act I may not have to act severely according to the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing. Now the word may mean to make use of or to employ, as in the instruction given to Timothy to use wine for his health situation in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 23. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 23. It is, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:21, the Greek word means to use to one's advantage. To use to one's advantage. That is, to avail or to make use of or to employ. So we have considered then the words used in the Greek text of the clause that we are considering. Let us now return to consider the problem of the literal translation. Remember, the literal translation is, but if and you are able to become free, rather use. So we come back to that. The apostle did not clearly specify what it is that the slave would use or avail himself of. And that's really the problem. He doesn't say what. So the question is, what is it that the slave is to make use of or avail himself of? What is it? Now, two general answers have been supplied by scholars based on the context. A first answer is the opportunity to become free. And that's, even though he didn't say what to use, but that really means the opportunity to become free. It is this interpretation that is then reflected in the last clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21 when he says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. In other words, they are saying the opportunity to become free. That's how they translated it. Now, a second answer though is that it refers to the present state of slavery. The present state of slavery. Now, this interpretation is reflected in the alternative reading given in the footnote of the Today's English Version or in the New Jerusalem Bible that reads, this is the way they translated it. But even if you have a chance to become free, choose rather to make the best of your condition as a slave. In other words, what is really they are saying is, you don't have to go free. Rather, use the opportunity that you have as a slave. Make good use of it. That's the second interpretation. That's one of those two things. Now, although we have stated two general answers to the question of what the slave should make use of or avail himself of, but there is really a third answer that is accepted by a handful of scholars. Now, this third answer is that it is a calling as a Christian in a free state. In fact, this answer then is that slaves are to make a better use of their vocation when they have the opportunity to become free. In other words, if they ever have the opportunity to be free, whatever vocation, they should use it better. Now, this seems to be the interpretation reflected in the New Century Version that translated the clauses. Let me read you how they translated the New Century Version. It reads, but if you can be free, then make good use of your freedom. See, that's now that you're free, that's what they say, you make use of it. Instead of making use to get free. Now, the New English Translation could also be understood there as reflecting partially this interpretation because of their translation of the clause. This way, this is the way they translated it. But if indeed you are able to be free, make the most of the opportunity. So the thing is, which of these interpretations that was in the mind of the apostle when he wrote the Greek, literal Greek that we translated? Which one? Now, it is the first interpretation of the opportunity to become free, reflected in the translation of the NIV and others that reflect the same translation that you find in the NIV that's intended. Now, so scholars have advanced several arguments in support of this position that that's really what the apostle meant. So let me mention some of these. First, in an elliptical expression, as we have in the literal phrase, when we say rather use, there is a general rule of thumb to supply a word from the immediate context to make it make sense. To supply a word from the immediate context. Now, so the first part of the clause that we're considering in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, look at it, it says, literally, the sentence says, but if and you are able to become free. So the concept of freedom or the word free used in it is most likely what was in the mind of the apostle when he wrote the expression rather use. So he must be saying rather use of freedom. Second reason, the Greek word the apostle used, and we indicated, has a meaning to make use of or to employ, makes better sense if it is used in a positive sense of to take advantage or to make use of opportunity to be free than in any negative sense. And you see, the apostle used the Greek word six other times in his epistle with the meaning to make use of, but in none of these did he use it to describe a negative object. For example, he used it to describe his rights as an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. He reads, but I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Now, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he used the word to describe his authority that he did not wish to make use of in a harsh manner regarding the Corinthians in the passage that we just recently cited. You don't have to write it down, but if you want, that's the 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Again, let me just read through it so you hear what he said. He says again, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So his use of authority to do something good. Now, when the apostle used the Greek word in verse 21, that means to make use of, outside his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle actually used it regarding wine that he instructed Timothy not to make use of it. As we already cited, you don't have to write it down, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, when it tells him, say, stop drinking only water. And use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And so, hence, really, it is not likely that the apostle would have used the word in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 to refer to making use of slavery condition, because that would be a negative thing. All these six times that we've seen it all beside the passage we're studying, it's all in positive way. So we believe that he didn't mean for you to remain in your slavery. No, it will be make that opportunity, use the opportunity you have to get free. Third, the clause that we are considering in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21 begins with a Greek conjunction that we translated but in the literal translation. So the use of the conjunction but is here intended to convey that what the apostle stated in the clause was to be an exception to the command to continue in whatever status quo that the person was in when the individual was saved. In other words, he's not giving something that's an exception to that. Because he said, you stay where you are. Do what you do. But now he gives that exception if you're able to free yourself. So, anyway, so it's for the apostle then to have said that the person should continue in slavery when they have the opportunity to get out of it. To me, belies the belief of the apostle that slavery is evil. If he was advocating that a person then who is a slave should continue in the state of slavery, even if he had the opportunity to be free. See how that's how, you know, when I say people like to take the Bible and justify whatever it is, it's because it's possible they go through these interpretations and they pick that one and just use it without looking at the other context. So we know then that the apostle considered slavery to be an evil because he included those who are involved in slave trade as lawbreakers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. This is what it says for adulterers. In other words, you don't have law. If a law is given to any place or anywhere, if you're law abiding, it doesn't affect you. That's why it says for the law is for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So anyway, if a Christian slave had the capacity or the capability to become free, then the instruction is not to pass that opportunity, but to use of it, make use of it. In other words, the apostle is saying, you are in a situation. You can't do anything about it. Then don't allow that to control you. Do the best you can in that situation. But if you have the ability, the capability to see, make things better for yourself, pursue that. But when you can't do anything about whatever situation you are in, you must do your best to honor Christ, regardless of what the situation is. That's his point. Well, there's more to be said though about the implication of this instruction, but it's time. We're out of time, so we'll look at it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you do not have life yet. We want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this planet for you. His love for you is why he left heaven in all his glory and come down to this planet in order to take on the human nature so he can die for your sins. So when he came, he knew that there's nothing you can do. You don't have the power. In fact, anything you can do stinks before God. That's why it says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Something very offensive. So that's what he says. That's so when you know that every good that you can do stinks before God, that means you don't have an elect standard. But the good news is Christ came, went to the cross, paid for your sins, so that regardless of what your sins are, they can be forgiven if only you believe that He is the Son of God who went to the cross, died, and resurrected the third day. If you believe that, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe it, or I want to think about it later on, my friend, that's only one problem. You don't know when you're going to die. Now that you're hearing this, maybe you're only time on this planet. Who knows? But you don't know. So don't postpone it. As soon as you hear it, consider what Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Consider the Father. He said, I am life. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will continue to live. So for that reason, you are commanded to believe in him so you can receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know how to function in whatever situation that we find ourselves, whatever station in life, that we function in a way to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.